The following resource is from Christ Community Church.
Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you've given us your word. We know it to be true. We're so thankful, Lord, that you show us, even after the glorious covenant you made with Abram and his descendants last week in Genesis 15, we see stumbling, we see blindness, we see a lack of faith here in 16, and yet you remain faithful. I pray this morning, Father, that you would help us to identify well with the struggles in our life, even in Christ, when we find ourselves striving to make a name for ourselves, when we find ourselves impatient with the suffering or struggles we're going through, or maybe, Father, just finding ourselves inept in the power of the Spirit, not doing what you've called and equipped us to do. I pray, Lord, we bring those before you in confession, thankful, Lord, that you do not forsake us when we fail. You remain faithful. I ask, Lord, that you would use this extraordinary passage from Genesis 16 and use it to grow us in our faith, to magnify the love of Christ, to draw us near to you in the Spirit, I pray, that we might be utterly transformed even this hour, more into the image of your Son, that we might walk faithfully all our days. We praise you for your word. I praise you for the Spirit, Lord, that enables a sinner like me to preach it and my brothers and sisters to receive it and be changed by it. Do that great work right now, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Genesis chapter 16, the title of the sermon is Blinded by Sin, Seen by God. Blinded by sin and seen by God. I don't know if you are impatient like me when it comes to driving. If you've ever been in a traffic jam, one time I was coming over on Highway 17, I live in Scotts Valley, on a Sunday morning for church, and I don't like to be late to church for obvious reasons. It was the middle of the winter, in 17 there was an accident and we got stuck. And so I pulled out the GPS and I rerouted, and it sent me to old Santa Cruz Highway. And we're cruising along about 20 minutes. I'm thinking, oh, we're going to make it. And then there was a tree that blocked the road. So I had to turn back around, get back to 17. It cost me an additional 45 minutes because I was impatient. I thought another plan B will work better than the original plan A. I should have stayed on 17. Last week, God put Abram on a very clear path. He forged a covenant with him to guarantee the promises not only of a biological heir, but that his heir would become a great nation and they would inherit a great land. But as time dragged on, as you just had heard Jonathan read, Sarai, his wife, becomes impatient. And so she did just like I did on 17. She pulled out her GPS and she said, I need a plan B here. She rerouted God's promised heir. Abraham willingly complied. They embraced what was considered culturally acceptable to find a surrogate when a woman could not be pregnant, but it was certainly in violation of God's plan. Now, what you're going to see today, it's so extraordinary. The chapter ends with God fixing things. He remains faithful to his covenant promise, and he ministers to Hagar, but it's not without heartache, brokenness, and much pain. This morning, my beloved, I pray that we will see God's faithfulness to his covenant even when we're not faithful, that he continues to stay the course when we deviate from the path. So whether you find yourself this morning scheming like Sarai, making a plan that is contrary to the will of God, or maybe you're just abdicating your responsibility in the Spirit like Abram was, or maybe you're suffering in the desert like Hagar, or maybe all three for you. Whether it's one of those, you can know, if you are in Christ, you can know that God sees you, that God hears you, and that God has mercy upon you because of his Son. You can know that right now. And he will, if you are in Christ, he will get you back on the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Amen? So the big idea of the sermon is this: when blinded by sin, God still sees, hears, and pursues us with grace. When you are blinded by sin, God still sees you, he still hears you, and he still moves to you, he goes to you to put his grace upon you. From the passage this morning, I want to consider two things. I want to consider that we can be blinded by sin, but in Christ, we are seen by God. Blinded by sin, but seen by God. Point number one, blinded by sin. Genesis 16 begins with these words. Look at verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. Now that's an ominous beginning to the chapter. Right? That problem, if you remember, was addressed last week by Abram to the Lord. And the Lord came to him and said, listen, you need to be patient. He said, I'm going to ensure your very own son becomes heir of this great nation and this great land that he's going to give to him. In fact, God goes so far that he enters into a blood covenant oath to guarantee these promises. And we were told last week that that great teaching that Abram believed in verse 6, and it was credited to him righteousness, right? There's a right standing before God and man. And then God took Abram out to the night sky, and he said, look at the stars of the sky and count them if you can. That's what your descendants are going to be like the stars of the sky. Abram, at least when we ended chapter 15 last week, appeared content with God's promise, and the covenant was made. And you want to just stop there, but then you have to get to chapter 16, and suddenly things begin to come unraveled. Look at the latter part of verse 1. She, Sarai, had a female Egyptian servant. That by the way, was a personal maidservant to her. It wasn't one of the lower slaves in the house. She was a personal maidservant to Sarai. That's Hagar. Whose name was Hagar, verse 2. And Sarai said to Abram, behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Verse 3, so after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. So 10 years had passed. They'd been in the land for 10 years. Abram's 85. Sarai is 75. They're old. She's desperate. She's very desperate. In fact, she goes so far, she blames God. Did you see that? The Lord, she said, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. She's blaming God for her infertility. And so she had had enough. Sarai says, you know what? Enough's enough. I'm going to take the initiative. I'm going to grab my GPS. I'm going to reroute with plan B. And that plan B was a surrogate. She was going to take her maidservant Hagar, give her to Abram, so that Hagar, as a surrogate, could conceive an heir, a child for her. Now the plan, we know, Genesis chapter 2, it's already off because it's one man, one woman in the covenant of marriage. So we already know the plan's bad. But it's also contrary to what God had just promised Abram in the previous chapter, which Sarai was fully aware of. It was not uncommon then for women who were struggling having children to have a surrogate, a maidservant, come along and do exactly what Hagar was going to do. It's very much like today when women are having trouble with fertility. They will try to find a surrogate to fill that void. Now, most people, as you read this story, even if you are an advocate of surrogacy, you think, this is not good. This is not a good plan, right? We can sense that. But to ensure that we do not miss the foolishness of what Abram and Sarai are going to do, the author here uses Genesis 3 language. I don't know if you picked up on that. In the garden, listen, in the garden, Genesis 3, verse 6. In the garden, Eve took of the fruit, that was the fruit of the forbidden tree, and she ate, and she also gave some to her husband, and he ate. Here, in Genesis 16, verse 3, it says, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, forbidden for Abram to have because he's married, and she gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife, and she conceived. In other words, the author is saying, look, the same things that Adam and Eve did in the garden is being replicated here now with the son and daughter of the covenant. They're going to engage in an action that is contrary to the will of God, contrary to the promise of God, and they're going to bring pain and suffering onto themselves. Sarai's plan, it works. Hagar has a baby. It works, but it comes very likely with unintended and very painful consequences. Look at verse 4. And he, Abram, went into Hagar, so they consummated, and she conceived. And when she, Hagar, saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress, upon Sarai. And Sarai said to Abram, this is brutal. May the wrong done to me be done to you. I gave my servant to your embrace. That's an expression of intimacy in the Hebrew. So there's a lot more going on here than just the child. She realizes now that Abram has been intimate with another woman. I gave you my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. And then Sarai says to Abram, may the Lord judge between you and me. So now, you see, now that Hagar's pregnant, she has a higher social standing than even Sarai. She's a slave in her house. But pregnancy then, unlike today, pregnancy then was one of the highest values attached to a woman, to be a mother. It was a great honor, and she was esteemed by it. And so Hagar, unadvisedly, she's now looking down upon Sarai, her mistress, who remained what? Who remained barren. Now, this contempt by her maidservant, it infuriates Sarai. And so she lashes out of her husband. She lashes out at him and says, what a horrible thing you've done. And he is also culpable, although it was her idea, but he's culpable for it. And in this jealous rage, she not only blames Abram, but she wants him to suffer like she's suffering. She wants him to be judged and experience the pain she's going through. Now you're hoping here, at least as I read through, you're hoping here that Abram's going to step up and he's going to take the lead and he's going to try to bring remedy and solution to this horrible mess that's made. But Abram goes from bad to worse. He makes the situation much worse. Look at verse 6. Abram said to Sarai, behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please. Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. So instead of leading, instead of confessing his sin to God and to Sarai and to Hagar, instead of actually caring for their physical and emotional well-being now that Hagar is pregnant, he absolves himself, and he says to his wife, whatever you want to do with her, do. He hands her over to his very embittered, very angry wife. And not surprisingly, Sarai treats her very harshly. She takes vengeance upon her, humiliating her, oppressing her, so much so that Hagar is forced to leave. And that was no small issue then. I mean, it would be hard today, but then forsaking family and clan is forsaking protection and provision. So she ventures out on her own without any protection from those who love her. So Sarai's plan now, it's a total failure, right? There's bitter strife in the marriage, the covenant couple, Abram and Sarai. There's bitterness in the marriage, and Hagar's gone, which means no child for Sarai to say, this is mine, and no heir for Abram. Plan B ends in failure. Now, before we look at God's gracious intervention with Abram, Sarai, and Hagar to fix the mess that they made, I want to pause briefly, and we'll circle back to it at the end. I want to look very briefly at some of the seeds, the motivations that compelled Sarai and then even Abram to make such a poor choice. And this is a really bad decision in light of the covenant that was made by God in blood to say what? I will fulfill the promises. Trust in me. Wait on me. Now, if you're listening closely, and again, if you have a humble heart, you say, well, I've done that several times. I've made lots of plans that are contrary to the will of God. And I know that. And I knew that then. And I still did it anyway. And maybe you suffered some of the consequences. But we don't consider, what is the motivation behind her rebellion? What is the motivation behind your rebellion? When you do that which you know is not pleasing to the Lord. The first thing I think we see here is Sarai is desperately concerned about her image. She has an identity crisis. Look at verse 1 again. It begins, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She was barren. And in her cultural moment, to be barren was to be cursed. She was stigmatized. Stigmatized in the culture. Even as the wealthy wife of a prominent figure, her identity and her image was tied to her womb, to her being a mother, able to fill her husband's house with children, able to provide an heir that would be in line with the promises made by God, a legacy for Abram. Without children, all the money, all the servants, all the livestock, it meant nothing to her. She wanted a child. Sarai's value, in her mind, was attached to motherhood. It wasn't attached to her being an image bearer of God, and it wasn't even attached to the fact that she was now a member of the sacred covenant God had made. And so what does she do? She goes and she finds Hagar to satisfy that identity crisis she was going through. And that was one. There's a second one, though. The foolish decision made by both was fueled by their impatience. Right? We're 10 years in the land. She's 75, Abram's 85. There is no heir to fulfill the promise of, one, a great nation, or two, the inheritance of the land. She realizes, biologically speaking, she's thinking biologically, there's no way, and so I've got to make another way. I've got to press God's hand. I don't know if you've ever done that before, but it's never a good thing when you're going to try to move God's plan along. You're going to hurry up God, right? Well, that's what she's trying to do. She's trying to expedite the promise. Image, impatience, and lastly, ineptitude. Abram's failure here is glaring. It's rightly tied to Genesis chapter 3 and Adam's silence before Eve when she ate from the tree. It's right that the author tied that in. When Sarai first came to Abram with this idea of handing her maidservant over to her husband to be another wife, wife number two, to bear a child, Abram, if he had been in his right mind, after coming off the blood oath covenant God had made, but it said, my love, that is a really, really bad idea. He would have comforted her. He would have said, listen, your identity is not in your motherhood. Your identity is in the fact that you're an image bearer of the thrice holy God. Your identity is now in the covenant as a daughter of Yahweh. He would have told her that. He would have encouraged her. He would have prayed with her. He would have ensured her that God's timing is better than their timing. God's timing is better than her timing. And maybe she'd have waited. He didn't do that. He absolved himself. He followed along, just like Adam did Eve, into her sin. All three, image, impatience, and ineptitude, led to this foolish, catastrophic, and I would say very painful decision. But God is graceful. God is graceful. They are blinded by sin. Point number two, but God sees them, seen by God. So in her flight from Sarai, Hagar, she's going to go home. So she's heading back to Egypt. And on her way, she encounters a very special friend. Look at verse 7. The angel of the Lord found her. Isn't that incredible? He finds her. He goes after her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness. That's the Sinai Peninsula. The spring on the way to Shur. So that's between Canaan in the north and Egypt to the southwest. Verse 8. The angel of the Lord said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. Now this is the first mention of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. 48 times we hear about this figure, the angel of the Lord. And he's a little challenging. He's a bit ambiguous because sometimes it is literally referring the angel of the Lord being God himself. And other times it's an angel of the Lord. And so it's hard at times to figure out which one's which. Here, I do believe it's a theophany, and I think that's taught here in the passage. In verse 10, the angel makes a promise that only God can make to multiply her offspring, speaking to Hagar, so that they cannot be numbered. That's a promise that only God can make, not an angel. And as well as verse 13, look with me. She called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. So she identifies him as God, as Yahweh, the God of her master, Abram. So he goes to Hagar, and his first order is, latter part of verse 9, return to your mistress and submit to her. It's tough. He says, you got to go back. I know it's bad. I know she's behaving badly. And I know why you left, but you've got to go back. And so she's probably listening, thinking, do I? Do I? Because I'm heading to Egypt. My family's there. I'm going home. But then God does something extraordinary. The latter part of verse 10 to encourage her. Listen, the latter part of verse 10, look. The angel of the Lord, this is God, this is Yahweh, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. Too numerous to count. You think, well, that sounds just like the promise made to Abram and his descendants. Identical language. So even though, this is amazing, even though Sarai engaged in this sinful scheming, Hagar, the slave woman from Egypt, has become part of God's covenant promise to Abram. It's so extraordinary, my beloved. In other words, he says, by returning to Canaan, by going back under Abram's protection, you also come back under his blessing. Remember, one of the promises made to Abram was what? You'll be the father of many nations. Ishmael, the son of Hagar, would become one of those great nations coming from Abram's lineage. It's extraordinary. She was going to participate in the promise and become, listen, the mother of a son who would become a nation too numerous to count. So her social standing from Egyptian slave just went up significantly. Not only that, but that she would have future provision. In the next chapter, when Abram's going to ask God, why not Ishmael? Why not make him my heir? And this is what God says. It's going to be Isaac, we know that, but God says this. He says, as for Ishmael, behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes and I will make him into a great nation. That's Hagar's lineage because of God's faithfulness. If what? If she goes back. If she goes back under the blessings of Abram. Now, Hagar, this is extraordinary. She's the first woman of many in the Bible that God appears to, announces a birth promise to, and then receives a promise from the Lord. She's the first one. You know who the last one is? It's Mary. It's quite extraordinary that those two are the ones that bookend the angel of the Lord appearing to women. If she returned, if she submitted in Abram's household as God commanded, her son would someday enjoy the benefits of the patriarchal blessing. Look at verse 11. You want to know what she did, right? The angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. So God reveals, not only are you pregnant, but you have a son. And he says to her, name your son Ishmael, which means God hears. And how true that was for her. In her moment of despair, she's in the desert, heading home to Egypt, trying to get back to Egypt, and God finds her, he comes to her, he sees her, he hears her, he comforts her. And so it's fitting that Ishmael would be the God who hears, or God hears, especially in the midst of her affliction. And then God describes her son. Now, it's really interesting. There's great debate on whether or not this is negative or it's positive amongst the scholars. Obviously, you can read it as negative. He'd be independent, hostile, and at odds with his brothers. But the context is God trying to encourage her. And this may shock you, but a wild donkey in Abram's day was symbolized as strength, freedom, and sovereignty, which is fascinating. I don't really think of donkeys that way. I don't know about you. Strength, freedom, and sovereignty is how they would have heard it, which means it was more of a descriptive forewarning, not condemnation, that Ishmael's descendants, they would live freely outside of urban centers, strong nomadic tribes, but distinct from the line of promise, from the line of Isaac. Fascinating. Either way, it doesn't matter. Hagar's response is one of worship. Look at verse 13. Hagar, so she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. It's literally El Roy. For she said, truly, here I have seen him who looks after me. So you are a God who sees, or you a God who sees and cares. Therefore, the well where she encountered God was called Beer Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. God says to Hagar, name your son Ishmael because I'm the God who hears. And she turns around and she says, oh, you're El Roy. You're the God who sees. You're the God who sees and the God who cares for the afflicted. And then she commemorates this encounter with God by naming the very well Bir Lahai Roy, which means the well of the living one who sees me, or the well of the living one who cares for me. Hagar is worshiping God. She's marveling that Yahweh, the covenant God with her master Abram, would come to her, a lowly Egyptian slave in the desert. He would go to her, and in that moment of great distress, she would realize that God heard her affliction, God saw her predicament, and God had mercy upon her. He says, go home so I can bless you. Go back under the blessings of Abraham's household so I can bless you. It is an extraordinary display of the wideness of God's mercy, is it not? The wideness of God's mercy. That through Abram, truly, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Right? The free and the slave, the rich and the poor, the educated and the ill-educated, the famous and the infamous, they'd be blessed through the promise made to Abram. And even though Hagar would not bear the son of promise, she'd be blessed by the promises God made to Abram. He sees, he hears, he has mercy. So what does she do? She submits. She goes back to a really bad situation, coming back as Sarai's maidservant. Difficult, certainly, but the promise that God had just made is too overwhelming to pass up. It's too good to pass up. And Hagar, this is fascinating, Hagar is used in contrast to Sarai. Hagar listens to God, submits to God, and goes back home and receives affliction for it, whereas Sarai was so impatient, she said, I need to have a plan B. Hagar is vindicated in all of it. Look at verse 15. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Fascinating how this chapter ends. Did you notice? Not a word about Sarai. Not a word. It was her plan. Have Hagar, have a child. It'll be my child for my esteem, my identity, my image. And yet, the chapter ends describing Abram and Hagar's son, Ishmael, not a word about Sarai. And so, it's really fascinating. If you're just reading through this narrative, you end chapter 16, you're like, well, who's the heir? Who's the heir? Is Ishmael going to be the heir of promise? God said last week, Genesis 15:4, he said to Abram, your very own son shall be your heir. Ishmael is his very own son. Not a word about Sarai earlier. Now, you say, well, I know the answer. It's not Ishmael, it's Isaac. Of course we know that. Isaac would be the son of promise, not Ishmael. But in this narrative, what we see is the incredible compassion and sovereignty of God in the midst of man's ridiculous foolishness. Hagar's experience here, suffering as an Egyptian slave under her Hebrew mistress, Sarai, it actually, this is fascinating, it serves as a countertype for what's going to take place in Egypt, does it not? In Egypt, it will be the Israelites who are slaves to the Egyptians. In fact, one commentator put it like this, listen. He writes, what the Egyptians would later do to Sarai's children, Sarai did to a child of Egypt, but God listened to both. And then he said, his compassion is with all his creatures. And think, well, that's Psalm 145, is it not? The psalmist said, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Then verse 9, the Lord is good to all and has mercy, and his mercy is over all that he has made. Oh, that's worth at least one amen, brothers and sisters. That's incredible. All that he has made. You see, the narrative here, I believe, between Sarai and Hagar is more than just distinguishing the line of Isaac and Ishmael. I think it's intended to reveal more. I believe that God has this particular story in the Old Testament at this point, right after Genesis 15, to reveal that he is both sovereign and compassionate. He is a sovereign God, and he is a compassionate God. Now, when we think about our human experience with power and compassion, they usually don't go well together. Those who have power are not all that compassionate, and those who are compassionate don't have a lot of power. But God is saying, I'm both perfectly. God's saying, I'm perfectly sovereign, and I'm perfectly compassionate. And that certainly comes out here. I mean, he reveals his sovereignty over his plan, does he not? I mean, Abram and Sarai do everything they can to scuttle the plan, and yet they can't do it. They get the maidservant, Hagar. They said, this is plan B, surrogate pregnancy, have the baby, identify my image, give my husband an heir. The plan goes bad. It causes more harm than good, but it has zero impact on God's redemptive purpose. Does not change God's plan in Christ. So remember, from last week, God walked through the animal carcasses and the spilled blood alone. Remember, he made the promise to fulfill all the promises of the covenant, even if Abram and his descendants falter. And that's being proven here. Isaac, not Ishmael, will be the child of promise exactly as God had so decreed. But even in his sovereignty, and I think that's what's magnified here, there's so much attention to Hagar. She's an Egyptian slave. She's not part of the promised line. And yet what we see here is in God's sovereignty, he shows incredible compassion. The entire end of the chapter focuses on his attention to her and care for her. He hears her affliction, he sees her need, and he comes to her aid as what? As the angel of the Lord, as God himself in the desert with this lowly image bearer. He comes to counsel her, he comes to encourage her, he comes to value her, right? I mean, you talk about someone that's been used and abused and tossed out, it's Hagar. And yet God, her creator, comes to her and says, no, you're valuable. You're valuable as an image bearer. And then he makes her this promise that her son would be the father of a great nation. In other words, he reveals himself as the covenant creator God, Yahweh Elohim, sovereign, able to redeem those who are blinded by sin, and compassionate, hearing, seeing, and revealing himself to those in need. Do you know God like that? Do you know God is sovereign over your life and your eternity and infinitely compassionate when you find yourself in sin or in doubt or suffering? 2,000 years after God sent the angel of the Lord to save Hagar in the desert, he sent his own son to earth to save sinful men and women like you and me. God, through Christ, exercised, listen, his absolute sovereignty over creation and the redemptive plan. He fulfilled his plan of redemption by sending Jesus to the cross as what? As our surrogate. You needed a surrogate. And it wasn't from a slave woman, an Egyptian slave woman. It was from God himself. He sent Christ to the cross as our surrogate, not plan B, but plan A, going all the way back to Genesis 3:15, when God says, I'm going to make things right. Man, you screwed it up, but I'm going to make it right. God sent Jesus as our surrogate to receive, as you know, in his flesh upon the cross, what we justly deserve for our sin, and that is eternal wrath. He sent Christ to set us free from our sins so that by grace through faith we could be what? We can be brought back into the family of God. He came to you when you were in the desert, when you were dead in your sins and transgressions, and he said to you, listen, come back home. Come home to the promises. Come home to the patriarchs. And he did that. He made you alive. He gave you the Holy Spirit so that you might participate in the great blessings and promises made to Abram so long ago. Like Hagar, God heard your afflictions. He heard you in your suffering and pain, and he came and he found you. You didn't find him. He found you, desperate, in despair. He found you and he said, listen, all the affliction that you're experiencing from your sin, I've already placed upon my son. He suffered in your place. Suffer no more. Elroy, the God who sees, saw the death sentence upon your head. And he came to you and he said, listen, I've put my son to death that you might live now and live forever. So that just like Hagar, who experienced the grace of God at Beer Lahai Roy, the well of the living one who sees, the well of the living one who cares, we could what? We could experience the grace of God at Calvary and drink from the well of the living water, Jesus Christ himself. And he said, if you do what? Christ said, you'll have eternal life. You'll never, ever be thirsty again. God saw, God heard. If you're in Christ, God had mercy upon you. And he had mercy upon you because he judged his son in your place. Christ is your surrogate. This is how all the families of the earth will be blessed through Abram. God sovereignly punishing Christ for our sins so that he can what? So that he can have compassion on us. So that we can be united to Christ by faith. He's able, my friends, not only to forgive you of your sins in Christ, he's able to set you free from all those foolish desires and foolish motivations that cause those foolish choices in your life. Do you know that? I mean, it's glorious. We always want to talk about the power of the gospel to set us free from sin, from judgment and condemnation and eternal death. But it's also so glorious that right now in Christ, through the Spirit, you don't have to be a slave to your sin. You don't have to be a slave to your identity or your impatience or your ineptitude. Christ did that great work on the cross. Take Sarai and Abram's situation. Sarai's barren, so she has an identity crisis. In her cultural moment, it was have a child or be considered valueless. So she goes out and she tries to rearrange her circumstances using Hagar as a surrogate to redeem what? Her identity as a mother. Instead of what? Instead of trusting God. Instead of just simply trusting God. That God would be able to bless her 75-year-old womb and bring an heir of Abram from her actual body. She made her own plan to establish her own name. But in the end, all she got was pain, suffering, and heartache. So I ask you right now, what plan are you making? What are you scheming right now that you know in your heart of hearts, you know when you pray, when you're lying in bed at night, thinking, I shouldn't be doing this. I shouldn't be going this way. I know it's not pleasing to the Lord. I know that's not the Lord's will for my life. I know it's contrary to God's word. What plan are you making to make a name for yourself, to establish your image, to esteem your identity, either in the world or in your family or amongst your friends or your coworkers? Learn from Sarai. All such plans fail every time. They not only fail, but they leave a wreckage. There are consequences for our actions when we run contrary to the will and word of God. They end badly. Even, my beloved, if your plan is approved by the culture. You see, Hagar going to Sarai to be a surrogate and bear her a child, that was considered ordinary in the culture. So even though the culture says, yes, go that way, if it's contrary to the will of God or the word of God, no, it will end badly for you. You see, on the cross, Jesus, he not only died for your sins, he gave up his identity to give you a new identity. Do you know that? The perfectly righteous Son of God was treated like an enemy by God so that enemies like us could receive the perfect righteousness of God, of Jesus Christ, and be identified as sons and daughters of God. In other words, as a Christian, your identity supersedes all other identities you have in life. Every single one supersedes infinitely. Mother, father, son, daughter, employee, student, friend, whatever you've attached to yourself, your identity in Christ supersedes that. Right? You're a son or daughter of the living God. In Christ, you're a co-heir to reign with Christ forever on the throne. You're a citizen of the eternal kingdom. You're a member of the body of Christ, the church. This is your identity in him, infinitely surpassing any identity and any image you want or the world is trying to give you. Do you know that? Do you live like that? And do you live with that power? Right? The gospel, if that's true, if the gospel says your identity is given to you by Christ and it's infinitely greater than any identity you have here, there's real power in the moments of temptation to bring yourself glory, to make a name for yourself, to overcome that. I mean, it does mean no good to say to you, listen, don't be subject to your image. Don't worry about your identity. Don't listen to the culture. You'd say, well, that's easy to say. That's really hard to do. That's really hard to do even for mature Christians in Christ. The power of the gospel, though, it enables us to overcome these temptations. For Sarai, according to her culture, she needed to be a mother to be valued. And isn't that interesting? In our cultural moments, the almost exact opposite, right? You need to be a working mom or just a working female, and don't worry about the home and don't worry about motherhood. But here's the good news of the gospel, my beloved. It doesn't matter which perspective the culture presses on you. The gospel comes along and tells you that you are valued in Christ, that your identity is in Him. So it doesn't matter what they tell you to be or how they tell you to look, what you must accomplish, be a mom, be a professional female, be a professional mom. The gospel tells you you're already someone in Jesus. You're a citizen of His kingdom. You're a son or daughter in the household. You are dearly loved. You are eternally cherished by El Roy, the God who sees you. Tim Keller, he used to say this, and it struck me then, and it strikes me now. God sees us all the way to the bottom of who we are with all our messiness, and yet He loves us all the way to the top because of Christ. God sees you, and God loves you, even as messy sinners that we are. In other words, your identity as God's beloved is because of Christ, not because of your accomplishments, not because you're a mom or a dad or a professional. It's because of the work of Jesus. Do you know that freedom? Because it's freeing. Do you want the power to stop making all the bad choices to build up your own image? Do you want that power? It's in Christ. It's in the gospel. So know who you are in Christ. Given, not earned. And then you know what's going to happen? Your plans are going to become God's plans. Your foolish endeavors will become wise endeavors because they'll be according to the Word of God. And your prayers will change. It won't be, Lord, give me this or give me that. It will be, Lord, Thy will be done. Then you know your identity is secure in Jesus Christ. So first we see, I think we see, that when our identity is established in Christ, we're less apt to make bad choices like Sarai or Abram. But the second thing that really stood out here was her impatience. She, in her identity crisis and her impatience, she makes this bad choice because she was fundamentally unwilling to wait. We talked about this briefly last week, but you want to talk about a cultural struggle in the context of the Western church. This has to be at the top of the list. We are not a patient people. We do not wait upon the Lord. In fact, one commentator, he argued that her sinful plan postponed the coming promise. Listen to this. He writes, Sarai's anxiety to have a child seems to have delayed the promise's fulfillment some 14 years. There's good argument for that. Hasty action springing from unbelief does not forward the divine purpose. Oh, did you hear that? Your hasty action springing from unbelief does not forward the divine purpose of God in your life. Friends, I imagine that Jesus, way back in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, I imagine that Jesus, out of His great love for His image bearers, wanted to go immediately and save them. I mean, it makes sense, right? If someone in your life that you dearly love is in trouble, you want to go. You're going to drive, get on an airplane, you do everything you can to get to them. But He waited. He waited until what? The fullness of time before He came down as a man and went to the cross on our behalf. And I think we could argue that even now, right now, Christ is seated upon the throne and He's looking at you and He's like, I want you to be with me. I mean, He really wants us to be with Him now. So He probably wants to come right now, but what? He's patient. He was patient to get to the cross. He's going to be patient again until that last son or daughter is born who's ordained to be saved. Then He'll come, but not until then. He's patient in His love toward us. My beloved, you believing in this glorious promise of God's patience, but His climactic return can provide you with great patience. You know that. For centuries, the church has understood that the more that you believe, the more you fix your hope on, the more that you realize that Christ is going to come again in glory for you, you can be patient now. You can wait now in the midst of the struggles and all the suffering. You say, you don't know me. I'm the most impulsive person in the world. It doesn't matter. The power of Jesus' return can make the most impulsive of us patient in him. We know this. Listen, this is from James chapter 5. He's exhorting his brother. He says, be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. And then he says, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains, until the full season has come. And then he says, you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. I would say a good way for you to know if you're being patient is how you're pressing forward in things that you know run contrary to the will of God. The things that you're pushing on. It's not coming. It's not coming through prayer. It's not coming through waiting. So you're working hard to make it happen. You're taking the initiative. You're changing the GPS route because you think it'll be better. It's the pursuit of riches, my beloved, that requires hoarding. It's the career mobility that sacrifices family and friends. It's the desire to be married, but compromising compatibility in Christ. It's the pursuit of pleasure or promotion that make ministry and community impossible. All things that move us to do things that are contrary to God's clearly revealed word. Patience, my beloved. It comes in knowing, listen, it comes in knowing that upon Jesus' return, all your heart's desires will be fulfilled. You just got to wait. It's not that you're going to miss out on anything. You're going to gain everything when he comes in glory. It's fixing your hope upon that grace. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, fix your hope where? Completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Your whole life should be on that day. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, come. And then you'll be patient. You won't need it now because you're going to get it then. Much better, I might add. So the gospel has power to overcome your image problem. If you have an image problem, it has the power to overcome your problem with patience if you're an impatient person. And I'm going to close on this. It has the ability to overcome your problem of being inept. I mean exercising power rightly as Abram should have in this situation. Like Adam in the garden, Abram simply listened to his wife and dove headlong into sin. There's no indication that there was a struggle. He didn't even pause. He said, you know, let's think about it. Let's pray. He just right in. Yes, go to Hagar. He was inept as a husband, failing to lead Sarai, Hagar, in righteousness. Now, friends, the beautiful part about this, husbands or wives, the New Testament tells us that those saved by grace are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and therefore we literally have, I want you to listen, all the power of God to do what God wants you to do in your life. As a Christian, you cannot be inept. You cannot be powerless because you have God dwelling in you. You have the word given to you. You have the body of Christ to encourage you and pray for you. Listen, this is from 2 Peter chapter 1 where it talks about it's impossible for us to be powerless. 2 Peter chapter 1. The apostle writes, God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, which means you can live as God wants you to live. And then it says, He's granted to us his precious and very great promises. This goes back to James, so that through them, through these promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. If you are in Christ, you have the power of God and the promises of God secured by the blood of Jesus right now. Right now. Which means you can right now live a holy life. You can right now stop making your plan Bs. Stop scheming. Stop being impatient. Stop being inept because you're not. You are powerful in the Lord to partake, it says here, in his divine nature, to be holy as he is holy, to escape the corruption of your sinful desires, all the foolish choices you make because of those temptations. In other words, I say this in love and I say it to myself, in Christ, you're without excuse. The plan Bs are on you. Right? You cannot say, as a Christian, if you're truly united to Christ, you cannot say that you lack the power to do what is right, to make the good choice. You do not lack the power. Now, you can say at times that you lack the desire. I mean, the Romans 7 spirit-flesh battle is still with us. We get that. You may lack the desire, but you don't lack the power. Every single time you're tempted to sin, God gives you a way out. Every single time. You cannot say in those moments of temptation, you are seeking a plan B or looking for a Hagar to quench your desire because you are powerless. You can't do anything else. That's a lie. In Christ, you are powerful to make good choices in the Lord. Friends, the story of Genesis 16, it doesn't end in failure. It points to the sovereignty and compassion of the God that we worship, the God at the cross. It not only reveals, I would argue, the danger of trusting and human wisdom over the divine promises of God clearly revealed in his word, but also the breathtaking grace of God who sees, who hears, and blesses us even when we fail. So the question today isn't whether God sees you, but whether you will see him. Do you see him and do you hear him and do you experience him in your suffering, in your waiting, and in your sin? And if so, will you return to him? Will you come back under his covering and his blessings? I pray that we can be a people who truly wait upon the Lord. In the early church, this was one of its most outstanding qualities, was its patience in Christ. And it drew people to the Lord. That we will be patient, not because we are strong, but because God is faithful. That we will not make our plan B, but we'll hold fast to the cross where we find sovereignty and compassion, and that we would live as those who really have seen and really have heard and have really experienced the mercy of God so the world might know his goodness. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this amazing passage. We thank you for the clarity it brings to us, not only in the redemptive plan that you remain faithful even when we fail, but Lord, you show us in Christ through the power of the gospel how we can overcome the sins and the temptations and the motivations that lead us onto an unrighteous path. I pray for my brothers and sisters here in your true church throughout the world, Lord, that our identity would be fixed in Christ. That we would know because of his completed work on the cross, we are right now sons and daughters, dearly cherished, eternally loved by you. I pray, Lord, that we would walk each day with that identity before us. I pray as well, Lord, that we would wait for Christ to return. I know that many of our hearts long for things, some good, some not so good, but we know that our hearts will be satisfied and filled when Christ returns. Make us a patient people, especially when we suffer. And Father, I pray that you would show us today that unlike Abram's behavior, we are powerful in Christ. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. We are without excuse when we do not live according to your holy, righteous, good will. I pray, Lord, that you would pour out these blessings upon us that we might be the most brilliant testimony in this place, in this time, for your glory. Do this, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Christ Community Church is a Reformed Baptist church in San Jose, California. If you'd like more information on our church, please visit lovinglord.org. From there, you can find service times, weekly gatherings, our sermon archive, and other resources. For video content, please visit our YouTube channel. You can also follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Thank you again for listening.